happy last day of unleavened bread to you all. It certainly is a delight to be here. What a beautiful drive in today it was as well. I've been meditating all week, talking to different people, asking sort of a simple question to see what we all sort of think about the meaning of the last day of unleavened bread. What's the significance of the last day of unleavened bread? Why is it a holy day? We have the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasts 7 days also, but it doesn't end in a holy day because the eighth day is a separate holy day. So why is there a holy day on the front end of unleavened bread and a holy day at the end of unleavened bread? Is there any significance to that? I hope to answer that question today. I don't propose that I have the finite answer. I believe that there are obviously multiple different meanings we can draw from any of the holy days of God, but I do want to draw out a lesson today for us from this day, and I want to do that by reviewing two significant, I mean rather dramatic, events that happened on this day in ancient Israel. God performed a miracle on this day in two different places over two different periods of time. I think he did that for a reason for us. I'd like to explore that with you this afternoon. I want to begin by going over the timeline in Exodus. One of the things that I was curious about, I hadn't really done this study before, but I was curious as to the days and the events as they unfolded as Israel left Egypt. What were those days and what were they doing, and how long did it take them to get to the Red Sea where God ultimately performed a miracle? So I'm going to begin here in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 3. Now this is Saturday, Abib/Nisan 10. And just by way of reminder, one of the fun coincidence, yeah, it's not a coincidence, we know this, but the Passover week of Jesus Christ happened identically to the Passover week that happened to ancient Israel. Virtually identical, day for day. So on Saturday, Abib 10, or Nisan 10, I prefer Nisan, in verse 3 here of Exodus chapter 12, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." I'll try to be concise in the readings that we do, as concise as I think we can be, given that we're trying to pull some information out of the stories. So here we simply have the 10th being identified as the day on which they set aside the lamb that would be slaughtered during the Passover service. So that happens on the 10th. And then on Tuesday evening of that week, on Nisan 14, of course, the beginning of the 14th, we'll pick this story up here in verse 6, and we'll read Exodus 6 through 11. It says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of times," talking about the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So this happens then at the beginning of the 14th. Now at midnight, the death angel comes. Drop down to verse 29 of chapter 12, still in chapter 12, and verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Arise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.'" Now, Israel was commanded not to leave their houses until the morning. And so when morning arrived, dropping down here to verse 35, It says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." And so this they did for most of the day, trying to prepare themselves to leave. We don't know exactly how long that was, but on Wednesday evening, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, and the night to be much observed, verse 40 then introduces this content. It says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." Now, sometime, either that night or in the early hours of the morning on Wednesday, on Thursday, this was obviously the first day of unleavened bread, the Israelites then journey from Ramses to Succoth. We read that in verse 37. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." We don't know exactly where Succoth is, to be honest with you. Succoth actually just means booths, so a temporary dwelling place or an encampment. So again, we don't know exactly how far they traveled on that day. But Friday morning, the Israelites journey from Succoth to Etham, and they encamp throughout the Sabbath. Chapter 13 and verse 17 through 20. Verse 17 says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let all the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer." It was the direct route to Canaan. "For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" And verse 20, "So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness." So now on the Sabbath, the day portion of the Sabbath, Moses is given instructions to give to Israel regarding their next travels, what's going to happen next. So chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 4. So verse 1 of chapter 14. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.'" This is all it says about that journey. The end of verse 4. "And they did so." Well, it's quite a hike to get from where they were at the edge of the wilderness all the way to the valley at the that was beside the Red Sea. They would have had to travel some portion of the day and the night to get there over the next few days. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21 and see something that God did to prepare them for that. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." So they would have been traveling then some portion of the morning and some portion the very early morning, most likely leaving in the fourth watch, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m., and then arriving sometime between 6 and 9 p.m. And then taking a rest and then doing it again. So they needed the pillar of fire for light to be able to do that. Now sometime on Sunday, Pharaoh is told that Israel had fled by way of the wilderness. And as God said, he's going to assume that you're lost. You don't know where you're going, and this is going to present itself as an opportunity. And then God would use this to harden his heart. Over back again to chapter 14. Picking this up in verse 5 through 8, so chapter 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So this happens on Sunday. Not told exactly when, but they arrive sometime on Tuesday. If you look, let's drop down to verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. So that Israel would have landed, and they would have already been setting up camp by the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh's men arrive later. His army arrives later that same day. It says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Now, some important things happen sort of right about now, because there's a reason God brought them to this place. You'll remember we read where they were being led by the pillar of cloud and fire. We think of scriptures that talk about that rock that followed them, making it sound like Israel was going someplace without actually God leading them. But the scripture is very clear that the cloud was in front of them. But then it moved between them and the Egyptian army, which had now caught up with them. Chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Some of the language here can be a little confusing because it uses words like all that night in the New King James translation of it. And it's not possible that it would have happened all that night, because you'll see other things that conflict with that say, well, this happened in the fourth watch. Well, we think of night and we think sundown to sun up, but that's not necessarily what that means. So Tuesday night now. This is Tuesday night, the beginning of Nisan 21, the last day of unleavened bread. The last day of unleavened bread. So God opened a path through the Red Sea and dried the ground so the Israelites could walk across the sea. And verse 21 of chapter 14 says, then Moses, as he was instructed to do, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. You'll see it can't mean exactly all night long, simply because of what happens. Because sometime during the night, the Israelites began to cross the Red Sea. And they had to do this because of what happens in the fourth watch. The pillar of cloud and fire follows them, keeping them from being attacked by the pursuing Egyptian army. Now, during the morning watch, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., God troubles the Egyptian army, and once the Israelites had completed the journey across the Red Sea, he closed the waters upon the Egyptian armies, of course, utterly destroying them. And we read that in chapter 14, verses 22. We'll start at verse 22 here. Verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, so that's the time period I've referred to already, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud, of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels. He wasn't going to make it easy to get out of the Red Sea, that's for sure. He took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. I think difficulty has to be like an understatement of all kinds. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Verses 26 here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh. that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Incredible miracle of delivery. Before we go back and analyze that, I want to cover the other significant incident that happened in the Old Testament. That happened exactly at the same time, 40 years later. Turn over to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. The Israelites cross over the Jordan. This is that second generation. I'll come back to that and we'll tie the pieces together. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." This is an important scripture because it gives us the time frame. This is Nisan 10. This is the day the Passover lamb is set aside. On this day, they crossed over the Jordan. Now, we cannot fail to notice God performed a miracle in them crossing the Jordan River. Because at this time of year, in the spring, it overflows its banks. There's a lot of water there, and it would be impassable without a boat. Joshua chapter 3. Pick this up in verse 3. "And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure.'" That's just a little over half a mile. It's about 6/10 of a mile, just to give you a sense of how far away God wanted them during this procession. Now drop down to verse 14. Oh, hold on. Let's finish verse 3 and 4. Sorry about that. It says, "Do not come near it." Verse 4 here still. "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Now verse 14. "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry land until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." Obviously, crossing the Jordan is symbolic of crossing through the Red Sea. There's no doubt about this. The same exact miracle takes place in both cases. The waters are stopped up. Dry land is created. The people are able to walk across on dry land. The symbolism of passing through or by, in this case, both of these bodies of water is symbolic of baptism. The scripture clearly says so. Now, on Wednesday, this is Nisan 11, the males born in the wilderness get circumcised. So some things that you forget, this would be one of those things I had forgotten, which is all the while they were wandering, all the new babies, none of the males got circumcised. Joshua 5, verse 2. 5, verse 2 says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." That tells you something about how many that were there. "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Thus, before entering the promised land," which is what God intended to do, "God restored the people to a proper covenant relationship through circumcision. In like manner," of course, God wants us to be circumcised, not in the flesh, but of course we draw a parallel spiritually here for ourselves. God does not want us circumcised in the flesh, but of the heart before we can enter the eternal promised land, which we know as the kingdom of God. Romans 2:28 and 29. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I can just read that for you briefly. It says, "For it is not For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so as we voluntarily go through that process, so did Israel. Of course, God made it mandatory if they were going to inherit the promised land, just like it's mandatory for us, before we can inherit the kingdom. All right, now we get to Friday night. Israel keeps the Passover. This is Nisan 14. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10 says, this is verse 10 of chapter 5, "Now the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." So now on Sunday, the wave sheaf of new grain is offered. So Sunday is Nisan 15 now. Passover would have, obviously the Passover day would have been the 14th from sundown to sundown. And so then on the 15th, and on the morning portion of that, the wave sheaf of new grain is offered. "Afterward, they ate of the fruit of produce of Canaan and would from then on be provided for from the fruit of the promised land. Thus the manna did not come anymore after that." Meaning on Monday morning, there was no manna. Verse 11 says of chapter 5, "And they ate of the produce of the land on that day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Now, Sunday through, so this is the beginning of the feast, beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Okay, so Sunday marks that this is still the 15th, so it's still the first day of unleavened bread. And so Israel then is given a command to march around the wall of the city of Jericho. So chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 covers this. We'll just read the first three verses. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days.'" Well, that's pretty much the instruction. So for 6 days in a row, the first 6 days of the days of unleavened bread, Israel marched around Jericho one time, came back to camp. And they did that 6 days in a row. But on the seventh day, Saturday, Abib 21, the last day of unleavened bread, Joshua chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Drop down to verse 10, and it says, "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout.'" I'm wondering if this is a miracle in itself, because for 6 days, the children of Israel marched once around Jericho, and they never said a word. And on the seventh day, they marched seven times around Jericho, and they never said a word. I wonder if that's a miracle. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Drop down here to verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." So now we see two amazing miracles that happened on the last day of unleavened bread. Deliverance from the unconquerable, from a human perspective, in both cases. Let me read something to you about how amazing this Jericho feat was. From BibleArchaeology.org, The mound or tell of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a mud brick wall 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high. And at the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. This is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city each day for 7 days. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate the impregnable bastion of Jericho. Just illustrating that it was indeed a fantastic miracle, what God performed on that day. So in the first, we have Israel trapped against the Red Sea on the east side, the mountains on the south and to the west, and the Egyptian army to the north, with no possibility of saving themselves unless God does something. In the second case, we have a people told to march around Jericho, that you could not take possession of the land of Canaan until Jericho falls. An impenetrable object. Not possible for the Israelites to do without a divine intervention. What's the corollary then of these events for today? Well, I'll give you some of what I think, or some of what we can prove about this. Israel, we know, is a type of the church. Egypt is a type of sin. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. The promised land is a type of the kingdom of God. These are the things that we know. But if we look at what it was that God did, and what happened, and how he ended the last day of unleavened bread, I think we can draw some lessons. God called Israel out of Egypt as his betrothed wife-to-be. It was his intent to take her to the place where they would have their wedding, Mount Sinai. And from there, to take her to the promised land. It was up to Israel. The one thing that's clear from Scripture then, as you read through the account leading up to this, and what God did in the form of the cloud and fire pillar. Pillar of fire. And he performed a miracle that only God, the only God, could perform. He parted the Red Sea. If Pharaoh is the type of Satan, if Egypt is a type of sin, and they are pursuing Israel to capture again and put them back into bondage to this way of life, back into slavery, then we can see the correlation, because if Egypt represents sin and Pharaoh represents Satan, here we are, having come through the days of unleavened bread, we too are fleeing from sin. And the master of sin, Satan, the slave master, and bondage to that. God called us out of that. What an incredible miracle that is by itself. But before God would take his new betrothed wife to become married to her, he put her in an impossible circumstance, trapped by the Red Sea, for a reason. He wanted to prove to her that he was good for his word, that he was going to take care of them. He moved and protected them from the only thing that could destroy them at that point, once he parted the Red Sea, and he prevented the Egyptian army from spoiling them. He delivered them by baptism through the Red Sea, and he then took them on to their place where they would get wed together. So the symbolism for that's pretty clear. They could not escape that situation without the divine intervention of God, and ultimately deliverance from evil, sin. And Satan, in this case, is the symbolism. After having led his bride all the way up to, they got married, and then he wants to take them to the promised land, what happened? She was afraid. They said no. They believed the lies of the spies, and so God punished her for 40 years. And 40 years later, exactly on the dot, we are going to go through this process again with the children whom you said would be destroyed in this land that I promised you. And so now we go through the same process again. The baptism at the Jordan River. The difficult obstruction in Jericho. The impenetrable, impregnable Jericho, which has to be overcome. And only God can deliver them from that. Again, we have the same symbolism. And once again, to prove to Israel and the nations around that would see or hear On the first day of unleavened bread, God had his bride walk around Jericho, and this they did for 6 days of unleavened bread, and then on the last day of unleavened bread, God had them march around without saying a word 7 times, and then, after the sounding of the trumpets, they shouted, and then another miracle. The walls of Jericho fall flat. God called a physical people out of sin, so to speak, out of Egypt. And the typology for us is that he's called a church, a spiritual Israel, out of this world. A world whose leader is Satan, whose way of life is sin, and who would enslave us to that. So God has freed us from that. And of course, the days of unleavened bread have this symbology and picture, this effort. What's so important to me about the first day to the last day is we go through the first day, as Mr. Sexton said to us last week, understanding that we have a job to do. We've been called out of this world, but we have a responsibility to put sin out of our lives and to pursue righteousness. And this we do during the days of unleavened bread by taking the bread out of our home, leavening out of our homes, and that demonstrates that first portion of that. And then we take in, we eat the unleavened bread, representing this new way of life we're pursuing, taking on righteousness, pursuing righteousness. We get to the last day of unleavened bread, and what stands out so boldly to me is this. We can do everything that we can, and at the end of our lives, having done everything we can to overcome Satan, having done everything we can to overcome ourselves, to overcome sin, we can't get into the promised land unless God delivers us. Period. It's impossible. The lesson of the last day is God wants us in the promised land. He doesn't want to lose anyone. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. There's a couple of scriptures I want to end with. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. Having done our part, staring at the end, knowing that we're not getting into the kingdom unless God does something for us. A miracle has to be performed for us too. This is what he told the second generation. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail.'" It pretty much doesn't matter what it says after that. God is without fail. He will keep his word. He said he's begun a good work in us and that he will complete it. He will do his part. That's the point of the last great day, or the last day of unleavened bread. He will do his part, as he did in parting the Red Sea and delivering Israel, and then later delivering Jericho. God does his part. Yet we can also have fear, can be ruled by fear. Israel certainly was ruled by fear. And yet, what Moses was told to tell Israel is just as important for us today, and it's one of the most encouraging scriptures I think we can read at this point. It might pop into your head anyways. Exodus chapter 14, what did Moses say as Israel stared at that Red Sea and that army of Egypt? And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God never promised physical Israel literal salvation, but we are. We have been called out of this world and we have been given a seat at that table, an opportunity then to be in that kingdom. But God has to deliver that. I remember the portion of the prayer that Christ instructed us to give where he says, "Deliver us from evil." That's the miracle that has to happen. We have to be delivered from evil. God has to apply the shed blood of Jesus Christ to our sins to forgive us and then give us the kingdom, the promised land that Israel never had an opportunity for. We have an opportunity for that promised land. We can trust God. That's the point of this day. We can trust God. He will do his part. He will bring us into his kingdom.